go ahead and get started. And I'm glad you all got a little chance for fellowship, some good discussion. It sounded great. I love hearing that.
Look at that. At least there's nobody in there.
Right, yeah, there.
That was some good dancing right there. So please continue to eat or spill or whatever, just enjoy. No, thank you again for coming. And first of all, let me open us in a word of prayer. Pray over TW. Come in, brother. You got your seat right over here. You're good.
You don't want to stay here.
Good, thank you. Let me open us in prayer. So, Father, oh, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you that you love us, that you don't leave us where we are. You draw us closer to you every day, but you accept us just as we are. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. I thank you for this day, for each man coming. I pray over them and their families. I pray a hedge of protection. I thank you for Jim Barber, and I pray, Lord, that you will give him peace and joy as he shares his life story with us. And Father, I thank you for this food. I pray blessings on it to our bodies for your use, and I pray blessings on those that prepared it. Thank you most of all for your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, brothers, just a little real quick vision casting. Why do we do this? We enjoy fellowship. We enjoy barbecue. But the main reason we do this is to invite others to come and join us, right? And I wanted to tell one quick story of how some of these luncheons got started. And I'll change the names to protect the innocent or non-innocent or whatever. But I'm going to call them Tom and Bob. Very dear friend of mine, Tom, was discipled by a guy named Roger Erickson. Now, that's a real name. A lot of you know him. But Tom was starting to meet with Roger. He'd just been meeting with him for a little while. And Roger said, hey, I'd like you to come to a luncheon. So Tom drove over to the armory. This was over on Holt's Claw at the armory. And he walked in the door, and I don't think I'll get in trouble saying this. Tom testifies to it. But he used to play pretty hard, had some wilder days, and he had some wilder friends. And he walked in the door, and he sees one of his buddies that he used to play pretty hard with sitting there. He says, what are you doing here? And that guy says, what are you doing here? Tom says, man, this guy's been talking to me for a little while, and he invited me to lunch. He said, again, why are you here? The guy said, I'm the guest speaker. So Roger had met the first guy, had worked with him for a year or so. That man made a change in his life, and he was there giving his testimony that day. And Tom just couldn't believe it. Neither one of them could. So please, we don't know what family tree we can create by inviting others and coming to have a free lunch in a safe spot. I wanted to illustrate that with this, a baton. We all know what happens if you are running a race, a team relay. If you drop the baton, disqualified. And what's the purpose of handing this? If I hand this to Alan, does Alan get to keep it for the rest of the day? What's the purpose of handing this to Alan?
I hand it off to somebody
else. That's CBMC. And that's Christ's idea for building his kingdom. One last piece of vision building. We've started something new. And for all of those who purchased a table, we've got the table names in here. And we have got 8 $10 gift certificates from Chick-fil-A. And we're going to draw a table here in a minute. And the purpose of giving away these lunches is not so you can save time in your car driving down the road. Okay? We are giving these away so that maybe you can take someone else to lunch on us and tell them about what you heard today. That's multiplication. All right. So again, I've got some names in a hat here, and it's shaking up pretty good. And bam, sorry, Jim, your first chore. Can I get you to pull a name? You tell us who it is. I have faith.
It is Tom.
Tom Kentmiller. All right.
This one is it.
And if it's Bruce, I'm really in trouble again.
Is that Tom?
And Doug White?
Okay. I'm going to take it. Because, you know, and I'm not going to take Doug. But my boys, you hear me? You got to take someone to lunch and tell them what you hear, okay? All right. So thank you for that. And at this time, I'd like to introduce Tom to come up and introduce Jim. So thank you.
Thank you so much, Doug. And yeah, that was nice to win something. I appreciate that. So, you know, I've learned a bunch of things in my long, many years of living. But one of them is what happened a few minutes ago. I've learned we got to be flexible with things like that. And I just appreciate my good buddy Ryan breaking the ice there so we could all have a good laugh and loosen up. And thank you for coming. On behalf of the Chattanooga area CBMC, we appreciate you taking some time out of your schedule to be here. As Doug mentioned, my name's Tom Franciscan, serving as MC here today. I don't have a big role to play, so I'm going to give you a little bit of information about our speaker here. Just one piece of housekeeping. If we could turn off our electronic devices or put them on mute, we would appreciate that. The speaker would definitely appreciate that. We've already, you prayed, right, Doug? So we don't need to pray again. Okay. Very good. Thank you so much. Let me tell you a little bit about Jim. He's on the joined the staff of the Generosity Trust in January of 2000. After many years in ministry service with the Samaritan's Purse and Moody Bible Institute, he attends Calvary Chapel Northside in Hickson. By the way, I didn't mention he grew up, was born and raised in Chicago. He tells me we'll hear more about that here shortly. So at any rate, he's volunteered as a baseball, softball, basketball, and football coach, and has also been involved in mission outreaches in Romania, Bosnia, Croatia, Jamaica, and Ecuador. He's a graduate of the Cedarville College, which is now university, with a double major in psychology and behavioral science. And he and his wife, Tammy, and by the way, she is the assistant principal at the Macaulay School for in middle school, assistant principal of
academics.
There you go, academics. And for some reason or other, that just wouldn't come out right. Been married 39 years, 2 sons, a daughter, 2 daughters-in-law, and he says 2 beautiful granddaughters. Help me welcome Jim Barber. Jim?
That's already working. Yeah.
All right. Can you hear me? Doug, I'm good? All right, great. I texted, for those of you who don't know, Tom, thank you for that introduction. I have lunch with Tom every month at our office. He is a faithful member of our Kingdom Advisors group that comes together, professional advisors that we get together once a month at the foundation and just kind of talk through what does it mean to be a believer in the world of professional advising, attorneys, CPAs, registered investment advisors. Tom hosts our group there and he does a wonderful job. He also raised a really terrific son. And I just wanted to acknowledge T.W. sitting over there because this morning at 7:47 I got a text from T.W. saying that he was going to be praying for the day, and I said, thanks, T.W. On my list of favorite things to do, public speaking is somewhere between being flogged at midday in the public square and swimming in shark-infested waters with raw meat tied to my ankles. Otherwise, all is well. So now you know it is. I think the Lord gives wonderful gifts to a lot of different people. He did not perhaps give me that gift, but we'll try not to bore you today. I do not object if you look at your watch while I'm speaking, but I vigorously object if you shake it to make sure that it's still working. It's just not, we don't want to go there. That would not be good. As Tom's mentioned, I was born and raised in Chicago. I didn't have anything to do with that, so please do not hold it against me. I didn't get to pick that, especially with Chicago being in the news of late. So when Tyler approached me, he said, just share your testimony. I said, okay, well, I will gladly do that. I don't know that what God will do with it. I have no idea, so it's going to be kind of fun for all of us here today. Like I said, born in Chicago, had a very idyllic childhood. 10 years old, it's Halloween, October 31st, 1971, and I'm out trick-or-treating with my little pumpkin, and my friends and I hit all the houses where we knew the good candy was, and we would hit them two or three times in a stretch. And in one of those, and I grew up in a Dutch Christian Reformed community in south suburban Chicago, and if you know anything about Dutch Christian Reformed, they do not like Halloween. And it was, you know, me, the little Baptist kid, running around getting candy from all of the Dutch CRCers. Well, one of those ladies put a tract in my pumpkin along with my candy. And I'm 10 years old, and I took it home, and I read through that, and I didn't really understand what it meant. And I went and asked my parents, and they explained it to me. And right there in my bedroom, in front of the closet, I knelt and asked the Lord into my heart. And I know that on that day, he became my Savior. I know that he had died for my sins, and his atoning death paid for my... It took a long time, however, before we got to that whole Lord part. We talk about Savior and Lord. It took a long time to get there. In the summer of 1973, about 2 years later, I'm 10 years old, and... We are just having I'm just kind of going through life. I was carefree, easy, middle child. I've got an older sister and a younger sister. I lived for summers. I could get on my bike and ride everywhere around our community. It had sidewalks. It was safe. You could go everywhere. And I just took off and just would go all day long and played everything you could possibly imagine, get your hands on that I'd be playing. My father was a school teacher that turned into an assistant superintendent of a large district there. My mother was a homemaker. She actually graduated with a degree from Wheaton College in home ec, who loved to sew and hated to cook. And she loved when all three of us kids got out of the house and she could have the house all day to herself. And I was obliged to give it to her because really I just liked to be out doing things. We were one of those families growing up that anytime the church doors were open, we were there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Friday night, you name it, we were there whenever the doors were open. My mother always told me and made it very clear to me that she never really wanted a son. I don't know why. I think it was because I was loud and boisterous and energetic and running all the time. I could get a brand new pair of breeches, and I could swear in 5 minutes I could tear a hole in the knee, and she hated that. She always bought Sears Toughskin jeans, if you remember those way back in the day, and then she'd unsew the Levi's tag from a pair of things and sew it in so that I could look like I had Levi's, like all the rest. And she wanted me to be a test case with Sears Toughskin about, you know, you call them indestructible? I got a kid that'll prove you wrong. And I tried. Boy, I tried. But I was always just on the go. I wasn't a bad kid. I didn't really ever get in trouble. I was just constantly moving. I was throwing the ball. I was shooting the basketball, throwing the football, riding with my friends to the park. We'd always play. Some of you growing up, remember, if you played, you didn't have enough people to play baseball, you played right field out. And pitchers, you know, right field was an out, pitcher's hand was out. You know, you play baseball that way. All of that. My dad was a very, very quiet man. He spelled love, T-I-M-E. And he would come home from work and we'd shoot a basketball or throw a football. But he didn't say a lot. My mom's mom passed away in that summer or the spring of 1973. And it kind of sent a whirlwind effect within our family. My mother had a love-hate relationship with her mom. And it just carried over into a lot of the ways in which she interacted with us. It was a beautiful, idyllic day. We're at a church picnic in the spring of 1973. I'm eating wonderful barbecue and all of that potluck food that you get at a Baptist potluck, and you know they do know how to cook. And the softball time came, and I went out to join one of the teams. For some reason, my mother, who was the least athletic person you have ever met in your life, decided she wanted to be on a team, and we ended up in the outfield together. Ball was hit our way. I'm running this way. She's running that way. We collide. I'm calling, I've got it, and I knew that I did. And when we collided, I kicked her in her left lower leg. Accidentally, it just happened. I didn't think anything of it until that night when the ambulance showed up at our house and my mother had developed blood clots and her leg was swelling so badly and they didn't know what was happening. The ambulance took her to the hospital. And for the next 3 weeks, she lived in the hospital while they tried to break up all of the blood clots in her leg so that they wouldn't travel to her lungs. She almost died a couple of times. And I didn't find out until later that I was the one that did it. I didn't know it, but she was like, anyway, she let me know. Those 3 weeks she was in the hospital was kind of fun. She ran the house at our house. And the 3 weeks that she was gone, my dad got a new car. My dad got a new camping trailer, and we got a new puppy. And all of the things that she did not ever want to do, she still, I think, had the first penny she ever made. She was very tight. And I think my dad was like, I've got some unmonitored time. I'm going to go out and have some fun. But while she was in the hospital, while all of that was occurring, there are two things that happened in my life that were life-altering for me. The first one was we were on a class field trip, end of the school year. We were going to Brookville Zoo in Chicago. And I got separated from the group of guys that I was with. There were three of us, and I got separated. Found a bathroom because I had to use the bathroom. And there were three older kids from another school there who decided to sexually molest me. I'm so thankful that Richard and Guy came back and found me. But that was quite a horrific experience for a 10-year-old kid. Just a few days after that, I'm a catcher on my baseball team. We've got a little league game, and by the way, I never told anybody until I was in college about what had happened at Brookfield Zoo. I'm a catcher. It's a play at the plate. Guy coming down third base, throws coming in from right field. My mask is off. I've got my glove. I'm looking. I'm watching. The ball hits the ground, jumps over, knocks out four teeth in my mouth, just knocks them out, all my front teeth gone. My dad was the coach. He picked them up in a handkerchief, took me to the dentist, and that started an 11-year journey of just dental work after dental work after dental work, constantly in and out of the dentist chair. And when you're, between 10 and 21 years old and you're trying to make moves with girls, it doesn't work real well. It doesn't work real well for your self-confidence. It doesn't work well for really anything. My mother got out of the hospital, and she knew about what happened with the baseball game. She did not know what happened at the zoo. And the first time that I can ever remember her actually hugging me, and it wasn't really a hug, it was kind of a sideways, and she pulled me in and she told me what happened to me at the baseball game was God's way of getting me back for what I had done to her by almost killing her. And that I was going to spend the rest of my life trying to make it up to her and to God to prove that I was worthy of being loved. And then the final zinger was, God may forgive you, but I never will. And I sat there, I remember very vividly going, and she doesn't even know about the other thing. She just knows about the baseball game. And God must really have it in for me. I must be bad. And, I believed her. And so I'm like, God's gotten me twice. I'm in real trouble. And I spent the next 11 years of my life on a whirlwind journey of trying to prove to God that I was worthy of being loved. And if you've ever tried to do that, I don't recommend it. It's not a good way to go. My teen years in high school were just a constant reminder from my mother of, for instance, you got 4 A's and a B on your report card? We don't get B's in this house. You got to have all A's next time. You let in 2 goals in a soccer game today. You're lucky your teammate scored 3, or else we would have lost a game. You can't do that anymore. You can't allow any goals. You scored 15 points in the basketball game, but you missed a free throw down the stretch that could have cost your team the game. You can't do that anymore. You need to be perfect. You went 3 for 5 in baseball today, and you threw out 3 of the 4 guys trying to steal second base on you, but you stood and took a third strike with your bat on the shoulder. You can't do that anymore. You got to be perfect. You got to be perfect. Everything from her was, you got to be perfect to prove to everybody that you're worthy. And I believed her. And the criticism just went on and on and on. Finally, I graduated from high school. I moved 1,100 miles away to Ohio to go to college. I figured she couldn't drop in on me from St. Petersburg up to where we were living at the time, up to Ohio. And then the criticism just got more personal. Have you had any dates yet? Are you talking to any girls? Have you met any of them? You know, your dad and I were married when we were 21, and your sister was married when she was 21. And if you're not married by the time you're 21, you're going to be miserable and alone the rest of your life. How are your grades? How's your scholarship? You remember, your scholarships continue. You got to get A's if you get, you know, if you're not that. I was on a soccer scholarship, a partial soccer scholarship as a goalie. I was a second string goalie in the varsity. The first string goalie was really good. If I were the coach, I would have never played me. In fact, if I were the coach, I wouldn't have kept me on the team. He was that good. He was 6'4", and long flowing hair, and he had a wingspan, and he was just one of those, looked like Fabio. But he could play good. And so, who's going to put this little short, wide, white and slow, dude in the game? All the time, every phone call, every interaction with all of them is, are you proving to God? Does your coach know that you're good? Are you working hard enough in practice? Are you doing all of this? Constant, constant reminders. And I turned into, by the time I was in college, the world's angriest person. I was miserable, and I made everybody around me miserable. I would fight, I would kick, I would claw, anybody that got in my way of trying to prove to God that I was worthy of love, I would take it out on them. I had a temper, I had a mouth on me, it was really, really ugly. Sophomore year of college got even worse. Somehow, in the summer before my sophomore year, I contracted mono. I can guarantee you I did not get it the way most people think that you get mononucleosis. I couldn't even get girls to talk to me, much less anything else. I go off to college for soccer again. I'm behind the all-conference, all-district goalie. I'm sick. I'm tired. I'm miserable. I'm hating every bit, but I need the money to help pay for my schooling. And I just knew that the world had it out for me, and God had it out for me. To that point in my life, I'd gotten by on hard work. I didn't have athletic ability. I was short. I was wide. I was white. I was slow. It didn't really work well, and I was mad at God for that. I would outwork anybody at any time anyway. I like to say that a coach can have about 3 people like me on a team, who if the coach tells you to go through a wall, you go through the wall. Because I wasn't athletic enough to go over, I wasn't smart enough to go around, that I would just beat my head against the wall trying to go through the wall. And you can do about 3. Everybody else has to have talent. And, but it was there. So, we get to here. Early in the fall, my sophomore year of college. And we're having a game. It's at home. At Cedarville at that time, soccer was the big thing. The whole campus came out. 1,500 people coming out to watch the game. We had a beautiful Saturday afternoon. It did look sunny. It was great. I'm in my usual place, standing on the sidelines, just, you know, instead of picking splinters out of my backside, I was at least standing and watching. And it happened. A referee blew a call. At least he did in my world. And I just knew he had it in for our team, and I was so mad, and I was just angry at everything. And they put the ball back in play, and before he blew the whistle to start the play, I let him know, in no uncertain terms, in language that would make a sailor blush, how bad I thought that call was. And it was loud, and there was nothing else going on, and everybody at the entire stadium heard it. And I knew my life was over at that particular point, because at my conservative Christian college, that type of language was not tolerated. And I knew how to put the words together, and boy, I did a good job. I prayed for the ground to swallow me up, and it didn't. I sunk back to the bench, sat down on the bench, put my head between my hands, and just sat there, and I knew my life was over. I knew I was going to get kicked off the team. I was going to get kicked out of school. I knew that I didn't know what I was going to do. I couldn't go home again. There was no way I was going back and living under the roof with my mother. And I'm just sitting there stunned. It had finally broken. And there was a man that came over and put his arm around my shoulder. He was the athletic director at Cedarville. And I looked over, saw who it was, and I'm like, this is it. I'm dead. And he just said to me, Jim, how about you and I meet in my office after the game? I've got an idea. There's some things you need to get off your chest. Don't worry. You're not in trouble. Just come on. Let's talk. And so after the game, I showered up and went over to Dr. Callen's office. And then he just looked at me and he said, hey, I get the idea that there's some things that you might need to talk with somebody about. And how about if you and I, for the rest of the school year, we just get together for about an hour every week, and we just talk about what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to follow Jesus? How do we deal with the tongue? How do we deal with anger? How do we deal with all of that? And he said, don't worry, you're not in trouble. Everything's cool. Today we call that discipleship. I don't know what we called that in 1982. But the man who had every right in the world to have yanked my scholarship, kicked me out of school, and sent me packing, showed more grace and mercy to me than I possibly deserved. And for the rest of that year, we went through James, we went through Peter, we went through all kinds of topics, talked every week. He was the athletic director. He was the head basketball coach. I was a nobody. And I did not deserve that kind of attention in my world, in my view at that time. But he just showed love and mercy to me in a way that was amazing. And I learned that competition was a trigger. I learned about my tongue. I learned about all the different things that I knew that I had made Jesus my Savior when I was 8 years old, but I had not made him Lord of major areas of my life. And Dr. Don helped me figure out how to do that. I also knew that continuing soccer wasn't going to be good for me. I wasn't going to play anyway. And so I quit soccer, came back from my junior year, found a camp, you know, found a job to be able to replace the income that was going on. And it's kind of funny, my junior year, I just finished the discipleship work with Dr. Callen in May, in September of my junior year, third day in, I meet this young lady named Tammy from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Just graduated from GPS, was up there as a freshman in college. I chased her like a dog until April of that year when she finally agreed to go on a date with me. And 8 months after that, we were engaged, and 8 months later, we got married, and that was 40 years this past August. She would have never given me the time of day if she had arrived a year earlier, or if Dr. Callen had not worked with me on what he had worked with me on. And, I mean, she was just, there's still people, I think, amazed that I actually snagged her. But I'm really grateful that we did. And God used all of that to help me figure out how to forgive. How to forgive my mother. How to forgive myself. How to forgive the world for having it out for me. And I will just say, I changed. At 21 years old, I was a different person. That old one was gone. I finally had figured out that when Jesus wanted to be Savior and Lord, he really wanted to do both of that. My wife and I moved to Chicago. We both took jobs at Moody Bible Institute. And 3 years later, we started the family. And 3 years after that, a very important event occurred. I happened to work for a boss who literally despised me. I mean, to be fair, he despised everybody. He was just ugly. And he despised, he called me a young whippersnapper. He was two generations older than me. And he threatened to have me fired. And lo and behold, he comes in one day and announced that he had gotten a diagnosis of cancer. He's going to be having surgery. It doesn't look good. And he was going to reorganize the department. And I was out of a job. Boom. July 1991. And I walk in and I'm married and I've got a 2-year-old son and I'm a sole income provider for our family, and all of a sudden I got no job. And all of the old worthlessness came back. It came screaming back at me. You're worthless. You're nothing. I mean, I was just filled with anger. And I could not bring it to myself to tell my mother, because she had always told me I was going to be a failure. When I quit the soccer team, you're a failure, you're a quitter, you're never going to be. And now, you know, my job got eliminated, oh, you're a failure again. And I was so angry again. I mean, all of it just came back. And I landed a new job with a little, I call it a mom and pop Christian ministry right there, 5 minutes from my house. It was actually a wonderful godsend. And the very first thing that Jerry Vreeman, the executive director, did is he put me on an airplane to fly to Phoenix, Arizona, to go be the advanced man on a fundraising banquet for the ministry. So I get in the airplane, I'm flying to Phoenix, and it dawns on me. My old boss at Moody, his name is Paul, lived in Phoenix. He had just had cancer surgery. And God told me very specifically in that airplane, he wanted me to stop by a store, get a card, get a plant, pray for him, and go to his house and bring it to him. I cannot tell you what happened on that flight. I don't even know if anyone was seated next to me. I'm sure that if it was, it was ugly, because I'm sure I was arguing out loud with God, going, there is no way. I am not going to do that. That man tried to ruin my life. I will not pray for him. I will not do this. I will not all of that. And by the time we landed, God had finally gotten a hold of me a little bit, and I'm like, all right, well, I'm going to go find a map. Do you remember maps? And then I had to find a phone book to look up an address in the phone book. Remember what those were like. Remember this 1991. And I plotted a course, and I pulled over a little grocery store, and I bought a plant, and I bought a card. And then when I started reading the card, it says that I was praying for him. And I'm like, yeah, no, I'm not. And so I finally pulled over short of his house, sat in the car, and prayed. I'm sure it was a lovely prayer. I'm sure that it was just one of those that God was just honored by. I signed my name, pulled around the corner, and there's Paul's house. And there's a young man that is out doing some yard work in his yard. And I get out of the car, still angry at God for making me do this. Walk across there. The kid introduces himself as Paul's grandson. And he said, my grandfather's asleep inside. Would you want me to wake him? And it was at that moment that the weight lifted off my shoulders. And I said, no, 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 don't wake him. He needs to sleep. I just give him these and let him know that we're praying for him. I got back in my car. I pulled around the corner and I wept. It probably felt like hours that I sat there and wept, because I finally figured out what forgiveness looked like. And it was a step of obedience to have to do it, and I did not want to do it. I obeyed grudgingly, and I forgave grudgingly, but I had done it. Wouldn't you know, a year later, I applied for a position with Franklin Graham and Samaritan's Purse. They asked for references. I put them down, and Paul gave me a glowing reference. He told Franklin, he said, I was a stand-up guy. I'd done a lot of some hard things that were difficult to do, but I did the right thing, and if he had the opportunity, he'd hire me again. And that was one of the reasons I think I got the job. And it changed my life. We spent 7 years with Franklin, and then the last almost 26 years here. And I have to believe that if I had not taken that step of obedience and forgiven, that I don't know what it would have looked like. I really don't know. But I know that I had learned how to forgive. That started me on another journey of just going back and getting forgiveness from God for more of the things that I knew I needed to confess to Him. And then learning how to forgive my mother. And that was the first time that I ever really was impressed by God that I needed to forgive her, even though she never acknowledged what she did to me, even though she never asked for that forgiveness. But I had to learn how to do that. She died in 1998 after a 3.5-year battle with cancer. I will say I did not cry at her funeral. There were no tears shed for me. The only ones that I had was just remorse for my dad. They'd had 41 years of marriage. They had plans they were going to do in retirement. And his life got shattered when my mom died. You know, 2025 now, I can kind of smile and shake my head at what could have been. But I know that I learned what forgiveness looked like. Every year or so, I go back and reread a book by Philip Yancey, and it's called What's So Amazing About Grace? And Philip Yancey wrote this book eons ago, but he unwraps in part of the book a story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph sold into slavery at age 17. Brothers stripped him, threw him in a pit, sold him to that. You fast forward 22 years in Joseph's life. He's been in prison. He's been a slave in Potiphar's house. All of the things going on. And then at age 39 or 40, he's put second in command underneath Potiphar. And is the one that Joseph's brothers have to come to buy wheat and to buy grain and get things during the famine. They were 2 years into the 7-year famine that was going on. And you get to Genesis 45, verses 1 through 3. And the scripture reads, and Joseph, as he is with his brothers now, and they're all gathered together, and he's put them on this topsy-turvy journey, sent them back, put things in their bags, gave them their money back, demanded the younger brother come. I mean, he put them on a topsy-turvy ride. I kind of laugh about that. I actually kind of like what he did to that. But then it says that Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he's told all the attendants, have everyone leave. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Remember, 22 years later. And he, Joseph, wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? And it said that his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I bet they were. I bet they were terrified. But I love the picture of Joseph weeping so loudly that all of the kingdom heard it. To me, that's the sound of forgiveness. Is the king's servant okay? Oh, the king's servant is fine. He's just forgiving. He is figuring out how to do that. And I, you know, as I look back on my life, I say that my life changed when I was 10, but it's been changing every day since. It's been a wonderful journey that I've had to be able to figure out, what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive someone that doesn't ask for it or even acknowledge that they need it? What does it mean to get forgiven by God for the things that I have done? What does it mean for me to keep short accounts and when I have offended someone to make sure that I go and get forgiveness from that person and ask for that forgiveness? I think the toughest thing is how to forgive someone that doesn't even acknowledge that they have hurt you. That's one of the most dastardly things, I think, in the world, because they may not know it, they may not care. But it's like, I've often heard it said that me not forgiving is like me eating poison and expecting that person to get sick and die. You know, they're not going to, it's not going to offend them if I have not forgiven them. And so harboring, you know, hatred in your heart toward a person is pretty tough. And I've learned to keep short accounts. I had a heart attack, major heart attack last October, and on the ambulance ride to Memorial Hospital, not knowing if I was going to live or die. I look back on it and I think, you know what, it's really cool to know, A, I knew my eternal security with Jesus was set. B, I didn't have anything I had to do. There was nobody I had to go back and forgive, or nobody I needed to make amends with, or nothing, everything. It was short accounts. And that was a comforting thing for me. I also thought about the fact that I had a granddaughter who had passed away a month earlier, and that if I went home to be with Jesus, I was going to get to hold her again. So, you know, that was kind of cool. My wife said, what, 39 years of marriage, and she didn't make the top three, but, you know, don't hold that against me. I'm just telling you what it was. So there's a little prayer that all of us have heard through the years, or many of us have heard, called the Lord's Prayer. You get down near the end of that in Matthew, and Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Dadgummit, he didn't put a statement in there that just chills me to the bone every time I read it. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. That little word as, a little two-letter word, in the same manner as, in the same way, Jesus is almost inextricably linking my forgiveness from him with my forgivingness of other people. And then he followed it up a few verses later, and it just scares me. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Ah, that's a scary thing. It's one thing to get caught up in a cycle of ungrace with a fellow human being. It's another thing entirely to get caught up in a cycle of ungrace with Almighty God. And my prayer for all of us is in this room today. You're going to find yourself probably sitting in this room in one of three categories today. You're either that 8-year-old kid who's getting a tract in his Halloween bucket and going home and not really understand, what is this whole Jesus thing about? What is this whole salvation thing? What did Jesus die on the cross for my sins? I don't understand it. You may be in that category. You may be in a category where you have offended someone and you need to go and ask for forgiveness from that person. Or you may be the person that is withholding forgiveness from someone that has offended you. If you're lucky, you're not in any three of those categories. But I bet you if you search your heart, you can try to find out which one you might be in. If you're in that first category, that's an easy one to take care of. It can be taken care of today. And it's just an easy thing. There are a lot of different ways that you can acknowledge what you need to do. But I love the Romans road. I love the idea of the fact that, you know, Romans 6:23 says that, you know, we have all sinned. We have all missed the mark. We're like an archer that has missed the mark. And when they're shooting an arrow. And Romans 3:23 tells us that the wages of that, the cost of that penalty of that sin is death. It's physical death, it's spiritual death, it is eternal separation from Jesus. And Romans 5:8 tells us that God showed us his love that even while we were sinning, even before we were, Christ died for our sins. And then Romans 10:9-10 tells us that if we acknowledge Jesus, if we know that he took our place, if we confess that with our mouth and if we believe it in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved. And so if you're in this room today and you have never made that decision to entrust your life to Christ, you can do that today. And we can do that right now. It's as easy as a simple prayer. A prayer is just simply talking to God. That's all it is. Can't tell you how many times I heard Franklin Graham say that through the years, and it just sticks. It just is a simple prayer to God. So if you are in that, I would love for everyone here to just close your eyes and just to think through this. And if this is you, you can just say this in your heart. You can say it out loud. And it's just very, very simple. You're just talking to God and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. I know that you came to die for me and that you took my place when you died on that cross. And I believe that on the third day, God raised you from the grave and you conquered sin and you conquered death once and for all. And now by faith, I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart, to come into my life, as my Savior and as my Lord. I ask you to save me from my sins, from my separation from God. And now I thank you for saving me. I thank you for giving me this new life. Now please help me to serve you and follow you and obey you the days of my life. If you prayed that prayer today, September 4, 2025, today's your spiritual birthday. It's a pretty cool day. And we're going to take a moment and be able to acknowledge that in just a second. If you find yourself in that second or that third category, a person who needs forgiveness or a person who needs to extend forgiveness, trust me, you're not alone. But I would encourage you to find out today a way to be able to keep those accounts short and get that done. At the center of Jesus' parables of grace, you've got the father that is running toward his prodigal son. You've got the landlord who cancels a debt too large for anybody to be paying. You have an employer who pays the 11th hour workers the same as he paid the ones that were in the field all day. You've got a banquet giver that goes out into the highways looking for people to invite. Jesus is always the initiator. He is always the one seeking us out. And so your challenge today, be the hands and feet of Jesus. Be the initiator. Seek forgiveness. Give forgiveness. Even if it's not been acknowledged, even if they haven't asked for it, or they even know that they have hurt you. If you are the offended party, if you've been hurt by somebody, ask them. Ask God to help you forgive them. And to trust that other person into God's hands. Let me tell you, forgiving my mother was one of the toughest things I ever had to do because she never acknowledged it. And by forgiving her, I basically was saying to God, I trust you to deal with her in a way in which only you can deal with her. And I also had to come to the realization that he may not do it the way that I wanted. And that was okay. I was all right with that. When Joseph forgave his brothers, you know, the hurt didn't disappear. He still remembered the last 22 years of his life and all the things that had gone on. But the gospel is very clear. God forgives my debts in the same manner and in the same way as I forgive others. And the reverse is also true. Only by living in the light of God's grace will I find the strength to respond with grace toward other people. So I think there are envelopes on the tables. Are there not yellow envelopes there? And I would ask, yeah, some of them are wet. Ryan, I don't know if those still work. There's pencils in there. Oh, thank you. Yeah. You know what that is? Familiar to people in this room, that's my nitroglycerin tablets. So they fell out of my pocket. Thank you. I've got them stashed everywhere. There's a card there. There's a box that you can mark on the top of that. Please fill in the left side. Make it legible so that Doug and the crew can actually read the name. That would be kind of important to be able to do. And then there's some boxes on the right that you can say, hey, as a result of what I heard today, I gave my life to Christ for the first time. You check that box, that's a pretty cool thing. Happy birthday. If you want to say, I renewed my commitment to Jesus, and whether that's just in a strengthening your walk or learning how to forgive, fantastic. You want to know more about CBMC and the ministry here, Doug and the crew would love to get together with you, reach out to you. I know Tyler would as well, and just to be able to reconnect. And so there's some boxes there that you can check that they would love to be able to reach out to you. So as I go, I'm just going to say thank you for the privilege of being here. I think we're right on time. And it's just a privilege to share my story with you. And I hope you all have a great rest of the day. God bless you.
Jim, especially sharing from your life like that. I know Jim's going to stick around. Am I still on? Going to stick around for a few minutes if anybody would like to say anything to him. Thank you so much for coming today. We appreciate that. One quick comment. Next month, we have our county mayor, Weston Wapp, will be speaking. I hope you will make a note of that. Put that on your calendar. Not only come, but invite some others. He'll be at downtown, and I can assure you it will not be a political speech, so you don't have to be concerned about that. So thank you again. That concludes our time together. Enjoy the rest of your day. All right.